Turn back your Bible, please, to Joshua chapter 24. One of the interesting things about the way that the people of God respond to Joshua here in this assembly of God's people is that they, as Joshua has them go through the history of God's dealing with them, they then in return remember these events and speak of the greatness of them and how that the inevitability of them is that they must walk in faith. They must be people of faith. And yet, here's the interesting thing about it. The interesting thing is that actually in this generation, they didn't see all the events are being recounted. But they were given as testimonies, as witnesses for them to know how faithful God has been to his covenant promises and how he's fulfilled them. So they take this story as their story. Even though they may not have visually seen some of the great things that happened themselves, it has been passed on to them from the witnesses of their forefathers of what God had done. You know, that's the same with the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is one that we read back on with complete assurance of those who were there, who saw what Jesus, who heard what Jesus said, who saw what Jesus did, and who trusted in the testimony of those eyewitnesses, the apostles especially. That was their job, was to go and say, go out and tell people what happened. And of course, what God has added to in that witness is to each of us who believes, he's added the Holy Spirit who opens our hearts to understand these things and to see these things and to trust in these things. We've got a God who has been faithful from the birth of his people to what he has promised, right through Moses, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, even through especially to Jesus. And of course, the apostles, when they were testifying to the great sights and things that God had done, as the people here said, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve another, because he's protected us, he's driven out, he's done all these great things. So the Lord, through Jesus, brought him to that place of Calvary where Jesus didn't fight a human enemy, but fought the powers of darkness, fought the powers of sin, fought death, where he died on that Friday under God's judgment for sin, and then rose on the third day. And the apostles witnessed this, and they wrote it down, and they spoke about it. And as we recite time and time again, Sunday by Sunday, the story of not just Joshua, but Jesus. As Joshua did this in order to get a response, then our response every Sunday, in fact every day, has to be surely, how could we forsake the Lord and serve other gods? No, the Lord who is so faithful to us calls us also to be faithful until our traveling days are done. I'm going to hold our thoughts really just in two places this morning, and they're both about Joshua. The first one is very simply that Joshua was a man of faith, and that's pretty obvious to us. And the second one will also be around faith of Joshua, but rather he's the man who encourages others to that faith. So Joshua, the man of faith, we probably all know people called Josh or Joshua, and that's because a very popular name now. It's a great name, but because it was attached to a great guy. Joshua here really was an incredible man of faith, and actually somebody who we don't often spend time in church rehearsing his life, but would certainly be worth you going back and trying to locate the story of Joshua and follow it through, because it's quite an incredible story. One of the privileges that I have as a minister, and I don't use the word privilege lightly, one of the privileges I have as a minister is that I get the wonderful gift of accessing people's lives. I get the gift of being able to come alongside and into people's lives, sometimes in times of difficulty, but also times of happiness. And it might sound strange, but by your happiness, I get happy, and especially when I'm allowed access into that. And one of the things that makes me really happy, and that is when I hear somebody's maybe got a new job. It's maybe been a new job that they really want, and they're happy about that, and I find myself being happy. And especially if that new job has some kind of promoted element, if you're kind of walking up the kind of career ladder, then that, I have to say to you, it makes me happy, and it's a privilege to be part of that. But I tell you what makes me doubly happy if that is happening. What makes me doubly happy if that's happening is not just that you got a new job, not just that you've been promoted in some way, but when it happens in the place you already work, that really gets me even more happy. Because there, what I realize is, amongst the people who know you, they know what you bring to the table, they know how you think, they know your personality, they know your gifts, and they give you this new job and this step up the promoted ladder, it makes me happy because they know you. It's not like you've bluffed your way through an interview. It's not like you've got references that are somewhat over-egged about how great you really are, which sometimes references kind of tend to be. No, they know you. Well, Joshua was that kind of guy. We might not realize, but actually the Bible tells us that Joshua, his story in terms of the biblical record actually begins with him as a youth. In fact, it tells us in Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, that Joshua as a youth was Moses' assistant. So from a very young age, he was actually showing the kind of man he was. And as you go through the story of Joshua, right through the first five books of the Bible into Joshua, the book of Joshua itself, you realize that he probably was quite a gifted chap. He certainly has been called to go into military campaigns, and he is the one who's called as the leader of the tribe of Ephraim to go and spy out the land. He's clearly somebody who's recognized to be of some gift. But I think what he is singly showing in his life, and that is his faith. And I suspect even when he is called to go out and lead the battle in the book of Exodus in chapter 17, there's an occasion where Moses sends him out to battle against a people who are attacking Israel as they're making their way to the promised land. Moses is sent out. But I think that despite whatever military expertise he might have, it's because he's a man of faith. Because on the hillside, actually, Moses is going to be praying, hands in the air. And Joshua would know that the success of his endeavors on the battlefield were not actually going to be secured in the battlefield, but actually through the prayers of Moses on the hillside. He's a man of faith. He's a man of very real, rubber hitting the road, functional faith. And it accompanied him, it would seem, all his life. He's not sinless. He's not faultless. You can find places where you could see maybe he's not the man he maybe ought to have been in all the fullness, but he's still that man of functional, operational, daily faith. For example, when he comes back from spying out the promised land, you know the story. You know the story where it's actually only him and Caleb who actually know the truth about the land, or were willing to admit to the truth of the land, that it's fantastic. They come back with the grapes that we saw earlier on the screen. They come back. It's a land that is flowing with milk and honey. It's a fantastic place to be. They also see that it's a land full of big people with tall walls, and it's a land that's got some formidable opposition. That is what turns the other 10 to start to tell mistruths and untruths and half-truths about what the land has to offer. But Caleb and Joshua, no, he says, we can take this land. It's as God promised, and because God has promised it to be our land, we can take this land. He's a man who can look into the future, knowing the promises of God, and go there in faith. He is not assuming, for example, that he could go into any land, that he could do anything out of faith. He's not suggesting that he could go to some other place, just take in the Israelites, and all would be well because God, like some kind of genie, would bend to their will or their wishes. No, Joshua, the man of faith, knew God's will, knew God's wishes, and in faith, therefore, followed them. So what Joshua, the man of faith, did was he acted always according to the revealed will of God and did so with certainty because it was God's will. And so, though he did not know what the days would come, would bring, he went in faith. He's this man of faith. So when he, for example, is about to go into the promised land, and you know the story. He's going to fight the battle of Jericho, the song, you know about it, how the walls come tumbling down. He's a man of faith because God reveals to him that he shouldn't go and just go in and bombard the place as they might normally, but to walk around and do odd things. And it's so odd, but it's God's will. And so he does it. He's a man of functional, operational, rubber hitting the road faith. He follows God's word where God's word will take him. And he'll do it publicly. As we've seen when the 2 and the 10 come back from spying out the land, they're all saying this. And he says, hold on with Caleb, hold on. That's not the case. And so he's not only a man of faith, but a man of public faith. His faith is so personal, so intimate, but it's never private. Never private. It's always being worked out in public. And so, if I can put it this way, in chapter 24, the fingerprints of Joshua's faith are all over this chapter. The fingerprints of Joshua's faith are all over this chapter. And so he takes the people and their leaders to Shechem, and he gathers them, in a sense, before himself. But actually, if you notice, that is not the significant gathering. The significant gathering, actually, verse 1, is that he brings them before God. This is not just at 100 or towards 110, somebody who knows he's going to pass on and is making some kind of retirement leaving speech, though it is that. It's something much more than that. It's actually a formal gathering before God. Now, some of you might find this a bit surprising, but when we get together in what we might call corporate worship, we try to be in a way kind of accessible. We try to be comfortably, let me put it this way, informal. But we never want to be casual. And the reason we never want to be casual is actually marked by something that we do at the beginning of our services of corporate worship. Have you ever clicked what we do? What we do at the start of our corporate worship is we formally call one another, not only together, but before God in worship. We are doing something special as we gather together in corporate worship with one another, but before God. When the opportunity used to be there and you could go to America, not just now, sometimes we would worship in churches that were quite unfamiliar to us and a bit different from what we might have in Scotland. And sometimes our girls loved it because you went into this church and in the entranceway they would have coffee and donuts. And this was just like, you know, playtime. The girls just got to iced donuts 9:30 or whatever it was on a Sunday morning. Just didn't happen. Fantastic. And maybe even sneak a wee cup of coffee while we weren't watching. But it used to really annoy the girls because I would never let them take them into the sanctuary during worship. And we would look around and there would be people moving around with their cups of coffees and their donuts, and we're singing a praise song and they're eating their donuts and drinking their coffee. You don't swan into God's presence with donuts and coffee. Joshua knows the significance of what he's doing by not only assembling the people with one another, but before God. And he's reminding them of this solemn relationship, but wonderful relationship that God has with them and has had through the days. And therefore, the question is, where will they go with this? Joshua himself, fingerprints of faith all over this, is a man who just lives out his faith and wants to tell them of his faith. Here's something very interesting. He's getting to the end of his life. We saw that he had obviously begun his kind of public life of faith with Moses. He's now at the end of his life, and it could well be now as an elderly man, he wants himself to make sure that everybody knows exactly where he stands with his Lord. He's had all the ups and downs of life. He's seen people come and go. He's seen Moses die. That must have been heartache for him. He was his assistant, his close assistant. He's seen others come and go. He's seen people suffer. He's seen the all the kind of different hot spots and hard spots of life, and yet here he is towards the end of his life, and what he wants to say, verse 15, is, everybody listen to me. Do you know what? As for me and my household, see this day, we'll serve the Lord. Why? Well, because he's just tracked through from verse 2 onwards how God has promised and taken his promises on through his people's lives and been faithful to them, that covenant promise that he had given to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob and so on, right down to Joshua and to this people that stand here. And he says, you know, as for me and my household, the Lord's ours this day. And I wonder that not only is he trying to testify to the faithfulness of God and therefore praise God through that, but maybe he's also holding himself accountable. Because, you know, this private faith thing that we tuck away, it can be a bit of a on a shaky nail, knowing all the temptations and all the pressures that can come to us in life. And the more we keep our faith private, the easier it is to find ourselves faltering and quietening away from our walk with the Lord. But when you make your faith public, when people know what you believe, when people know that you believe in a God who's faithful to you and has carried you and walked with you and will do so even beyond death, and you're clear about that, then there's a something of an accountability that helps you walk in your faith. And Joshua stands here and says, see for me, see for my household. We're following the Lord. And he's making it public. But what I think he's also doing, and this is really the second point is he's not only a man of faith, but he is one who resolutely wants God's people to stand with him in that faith and walk with him in that faith and go into the future in that faith, even with a new normal. Because I think what Joshua is doing here, at whatever stage he is, close to 110, I think he knows his days are coming. He's probably a sensible guy. The odds are against him living much longer. And so he is looking into the future and saying, in a sense, people, there's going to be a new normal where I'm not going to be there. Let's think about this. And so what he begins by doing is not pointing to his own abilities or great leadership skills or what he has done or what Moses has done. No, rather what he's doing is saying, have you seen what God has done? Because at one level it sounds quite depressing, but actually it's not. One of the things that keeps coming up, especially in these early chapters of the Bible, is you get this person who rises up and then they die. You get this person who's raised up and then they die. And so in fact, chapter 24 finishes off with three deaths. It might be quite discouraging, but actually it's not. Because in fact, the three deaths that are listed at the end of chapter 24, one is Joshua, verse 29, and then you hear of Joseph in verse 32, and then you Eleazar, some chap called Eleazar, the son of Aaron, verse 33, he dies. The point is not actually to say they died. The point is to say where they're buried. Because the point is they're all buried in the promised land. They're all buried in the place of their inheritance that God had previously said they would get. So even in their death, basically there's an encouragement here to say, do you know what? God is faithful. But the key thing that Joshua would be saying to these people is, okay, he doesn't say it explicitly here, but in the new normal of life without me, you realize that the eternal living God still lives. And the one who has made all this happen is the one who's going to take you into the future. And so what you find from verse 2 onwards is the story of God's dealings with his people. Now, you might think this is somewhat abstract, but if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus today, this is part of your story. God's faithfulness here in these events is part of the story that came to bring birth to the Lord Jesus, that came to bring us to the point of Calvary, that took us to the third day in the resurrection, that took us to the apostles going out into the world and preaching about Jesus, that came to our generation and you somehow, somewhere, at some time being brought to faith. Don't read this as just some abstract history lesson. This is part of your story if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, then hear this story, because the Lord holds it out and says, do you want to be part of this? And he wants you to turn also to him in this living faith that we certainly see in Joshua, but more importantly, as we'll hear in a moment, that we saw in Jesus. So he recounts through the words of the Lord what God had done. Let me just show you something, if you don't mind looking at your Bible for a second. But when you start to read these words of what God has done, you notice that there's a very significant personal pronoun used over and over and over again. I'm only going to say a few of them because it's so repetitive it would become a little bit tedious. But in that tedium is the point. And so as you look, for example, at, say, verse 5, God speaking says, I took your father Abraham out of the land. And then at the end of that verse, I gave Isaac, I gave Jacob, I assigned the hill country. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. I brought you out. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. But you cried for help. And then verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them. When Balak came, I. What's happening here is that it's not Joshua, it's not Moses, it's God himself who is making all these things happen. If you stood there on the plane of history, you might only have seen human endeavor. You might only have seen human might or politics or craftsmanship, but actually behind that was the sovereign hand of the living God who had said what he would do and was now doing it through time in that place. And so having gone through all of this, Joshua comes to a therefore. We find these words, verse 13, the Lord still speaking, I gave you the land on which you did not toil, cities you did not build. You live in them, you eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. That's grace, that's gift. Therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord. That means stand in awe of him, worship him, reverence him, be in fear of him as well, and serve the Lord with all faithfulness. How would you do that? Well, turn away from all the things that would take you from the Lord. Throw away the gods of your forefathers that your forefathers worshiped beyond the river. Serve the Lord. How would we do this today? If you ever recognized the grace of the Lord in your life, have you ever looked back and said, that is absolutely amazing. I realize now, actually, through the rearview mirror, that how God was so at work in my life. You know, I wasn't sure at the time, but looking back, I now see this. And what position I'm in now, not least if you have a faith in the Lord Jesus. You say, isn't that amazing? Because I was such a torag, and yet he caught me up in faith. He gave me the love of his son, the Lord Jesus, and he's put a love in my heart. I don't understand it. One day I didn't care less about Jesus, and then suddenly, somehow or other, he opened up my eyes to see Jesus and to feel for Jesus in a different way and to know how he feels and loves me. That's grace. So what should I do? Well, put away all the nonsense of that past stuff, that past desire to be Lord of our own lives and see him as Lord and follow him. Serve the Lord in our daily way in an operational, functional, rubber hitting the road, wherever we are, in here, at work, with whom we are with, wherever, whenever, whatever we're doing. Serve the Lord. And you know what? It's a blessing. None of this is ever meant to be a challenge or a curse. It's to be blessing. And so he gets to that, then serve the Lord. And then he kind of, it's almost like he gives them a choice, but he's not giving them a choice. But he presents it like a choice. He presents it a bit like a choice by saying to them here in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day, today, who you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers, as they served them beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land that you're living just now. So you've got a choice. You've got a history. You've got a past. You know these gods of the past. You want to go with them? Okay, choose. But you know that you're surrounded by other religious practices today. these Amorite practices, do you want to go with them today? Then go ahead. But make your choice. Don't flip-flop. Don't pretend you can sit on the fence. Because actually, if you think about it, if the Lord is on this side of the fence, and you're sitting on the fence, thinking, I'll see if I can kind of be in two worlds, actually you're not, because you're not on the Lord's side. Make your decision, he says. And he presents it a bit like a choice. But of course, there's not for one second a thought that he's actually giving them a choice. Because what he's wanting to do is to say to them, do you realize how ridiculous it would be to turn away from not only the God who's created you, but the God who has redeemed you, brought you out of Egypt, set his love upon you, carried you thus far, blessed you in so many ways? Do you understand how ridiculous that would be? Okay, go choose. You understand how ridiculous it would be to go on into the future without the God who has carried you from birth? Go on, choose. And of course, they get it. They get it. And several times he extracts from them their profession of faith. And that's what he wants. He wants to encourage them in their faith. And so they get it. Verse 16, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. And a few other times here, they say something similar. And at least at this point, they are resolute. Why are they resolute here? Because Joshua is a man who wants to encourage faith. He himself stands in faith. He wants to encourage others in the faith. Joshua, in a very shadowy way, is doing here what the Lord Jesus himself would do one day when he came. The Lord Jesus himself was the man of faith, who lived every day doing only this, the will and work of God, his Father. And every time he spoke to somebody, he was not only demonstrating his faith, standing resolutely in that faith as he went forward in life, but encouraging others to join him in that faith, to trust in him, to trust in God. He was very explicit, you know, in these famous words from John's Gospel, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you if it wasn't so. And we know the words. Jesus, the man of Joshua, is doing this in a very shadowy way, that which Jesus would perfect in complete perfection when he came. As Joshua here did all that God wanted him to do to battle physical enemies, to have them enter the promised land, Jesus would come and go into battle for us to enter a promised land, not a bit of real estate, not fighting human enemies in a physical, violent sense that happens in the book of Joshua, but actually going to that cross and fighting sin, fighting death, fighting the devil, and winning for us, so that he might not only be with us now, our living Savior, but taking us into that promised land of eternal glory. Far be it for us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Let me just say this to finish. I'm encouraging us to be people of faith. You get that. I'm encouraging us to look not so much to Joshua, but to the Lord Jesus, to see how he lived in that faith and how he gifted to us that which he won for us. We stand with God by grace through Jesus. But there is something of a new normal always in life. Things change in life and you get a new normal. It might not be somebody dying in that sense. It could be, though. But for example, some of our young people are going off to university. And some of them will go off to university and be away from home. And there's a new normal. It's almost like the Joshua leader's gone. So what will the people do? Our young people go off to university. Now they haven't got their parental kind of hawk eye watching over everything they're doing. Well, what will they do? It's a new normal. And Joshua would say, well, for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. What are you going to choose to do? And they're confronted by a choice. And it's a tempting choice. And it always is, which is why Joshua's got them here where they are. And Joshua knows how tempting it is that when he's gone, for them to turn away. And so he's trying to take steps here to make sure that they know that it's the best thing and the only choice they can make is to live with God. He's a man of faith, but he wants to encourage faith. Let us recognize the temptations of whatever new normals lie before ourselves and before those around us, be people of faith and encouragers of others in that faith. And I mentioned our young people. Let's be mindful of that for our students. Let's encourage them when we get opportunity. Let's pray for them. Let's make sure we can try and find them good church homes where they go to university. Let's find good CUs or whatever we can do to try and encourage them in the faith. Or there's a new normal just now with COVID. Some of us can't be here in public worship, and legitimately so. But the temptation not coming to public worship is to kind of hide away a wee bit, hide our faith away a wee bit, step back, nobody will know what I'm doing, where I'm going, whether I'm worshiping or not. There's a new normal. Well, I would say to us, some of you at home who are watching this because you have to. Some of you are watching this at home because you can't get into the 50 that are here. But what I would say is, in the temptation of being at home and watching this, as some of us will be maybe in other weeks, what about your faith? What about today? What about tomorrow? Who will you serve? The temptation is very real. I finish with this quote. There's a Scottish minister called Ian Hamilton, and in one place he wrote, "Too often we allow ourselves to become dispirited by the shallowness and variableness of our faith." I don't mean that the shallow and variable faith that we have should not humble us, but too often we spend more time looking in on ourselves than looking out at our God and nourishing our faith in the glory of the God who is and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord convicts us of our sinful failures and failings, he immediately points us away from ourselves to himself. This is what nurtures and nourishes faith, dwelling on the one who freely and fully forgives our sins and delights to embrace us in his unfailing love. Be embraced by the love of God through Jesus Christ this day, today. And whatever new normal comes, let's go into it with our living Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness.